Ezekiel chapter 4. Last time we saw that Ezekiel's commission, his mission from the Lord, was to be a part of the children of Israel, the children of Judah in particular, while they're in captivity in Babylon, to prophetically speak to them, to minister to them while they're there. There would be times when he would comfort the people. There are times when he would have to rebuke the people. But God in his grace and his mercy is going to make sure that his people are going to be ministered to and hear the word of the Lord even while they're there in that place being disciplined because of their rebellion and their own sin. God does the same thing for you and me. He provides opportunities for us, even though we are going through perhaps difficult things in our life based upon our own rebelliousness, our own sinfulness. And yet God faithfully will show up and show us and teach us and instruct us, and he'll be there for us. He loves us in that way. He doesn't discipline us to abandon us. He disciplines us so that hopefully we learn the lessons that we're supposed to and draw near to him again. God's purpose in dealing with his people is always to draw them close, always to bring them back. So in this particular section of scripture, the next two chapters, Ezekiel is given four different action sermons, if you would, things that he is not going to speak necessarily about, but he's going to show the people by living them out or acting them out. Now, if you recall from last time in chapter 3, there towards the end, God told Ezekiel to go shut himself up in his house and not to speak a word. And then when the Lord's ready for him to speak, then he will put words in his mouth. But this next section, he doesn't want Ezekiel to talk, really. He just wants him to do some things. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." A tile or basically a piece of pottery that they would use as writing tablets, kind of like our chalkboard. They would take a chalk kind of material and they would write upon tiles like this, about 14 by 12 inches approximately. By the way, archaeologists have found many of these in their diggings. They used to use them as paper, a little heavy, a little inefficient, but they worked for that purpose. So God tells him to take this clay tablet and draw on it the city of Jerusalem. Make a artist rendering, if you would, of Jerusalem. And then he says, after that, lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. So basically, Ezekiel's to get down on the ground with this clay tablet, draw a picture of Jerusalem and play army with it. Make a bunch of battering rams and kind of play army right there on the ground with this picture of Jerusalem. So he's going to do this. And the people are interested, I think, because Ezekiel was known after a period of time as the prophet that would do this kind of stuff. And people kind of hung out waiting for him to do something else, because it was interesting to watch him. What's he going to do now? Like, he's down there in the dirt playing army with this tablet, right? He's got Jerusalem drawn on this tablet, And by the way, the reason that this message was going to be acted out was because the people had grown callous and hardened to the word of God. And sometimes when people are calloused and hardened and they don't hear, they have to be shown sometimes. And so the action sermon, or this acting out of the message that Ezekiel is doing, was necessary because of the hardness of the people's heart. They weren't listening. And by the way, that is how we are to minister occasionally. Sometimes words aren't really the need. Sometimes we just need to act. We just need to live out the message, live out that preaching. Right? And sometimes people will notice that much more readily and take note of that much better than they will hearing your words. If you don't live what you speak, then what you speak is of little value. And so Ezekiel here is living this message out, and it's because they weren't hearing, they weren't listening to words. So he says now, moreover, verse 3, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. So take a pan, an iron pan basically made for baking. And the implication here is that it was one of the implements or the iron pans that the priests used to use to bake the bread, the showbread. So God says, take a pan, a heavy pan, and put it between you, your face, and the city of Jerusalem that you've drawn on this tablet. So put it between you, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. God instructing Ezekiel to do this so that the people of Israel would have a clear vision of why they're where they are. Now, God doesn't necessarily need to do that with us most of the time, I don't believe. I think most of us know most of the time why we are in the condition we're in, why we're in the situation we're in, why we're going through what we're going through. Most of the time, we know why. And so God here is just simply using Ezekiel in this picture, if you would, that he's having to portray of the wall and the siege against Jerusalem as a picture of just saying, look, you know why you're here. You know why you're in Babylon now being subjected to this brutality and this slavery, if you would. So then he's told, Ezekiel, now lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. So now, after he's done playing army with this tablet of Jerusalem and puts the pan there and has his face and the pan there against Israel, you know, showing that God was upset with Israel and the whole deal. Then God says, now I want you to lay on your left side. And when he says to bear their iniquity, he doesn't mean that Ezekiel is going to bear the iniquity of the people of Judah. We know that Jesus Christ would ultimately do that. There's only one sin bearer, isn't there? There's only one that bore your sins. It wasn't Ezekiel, it was Jesus Christ. But he would be, as a priest, instructed to bear the burdens of the people. Just like, by the way, you and I, as priests now of Christ, we are the royal priesthood, Peter says, as believers, as Christians, and we are instructed to bear one another's burdens. So the laying on his left side here, God is going to use it as a means for him to share the burden of the people that he's ministering to. It's important that we do that. If you're going to minister to somebody, and I don't care who it is, you should be prepared to bear their burden. They're going to have burdens. They're going to have troubles. And in ministry, when you're dealing with people, there's a sharing of that load, if you would. There's a sharing of burdens. And if you're in really, truly in a place where your heart is for the Lord in the ministry that he has called you to, I'll guarantee you, you will have to share people's burdens. It's just the way it is. And so a lot of people, you know, aren't interested in that. They want to be involved with ministry, but they don't want to share people's burdens, you know. And I always tell them, well, then you're not going to have any success in ministry, because that's what we do. We help each other out by helping out with each other's burdens. So watch this now. It says, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So he's going to lay on his side, his left side, God is telling him, for 390 days. Now, what if the Lord told you to do that? Now, this isn't in your bed. This is out among the people, you know, with your clay tablet and your iron pan, playing army on the ground. And then God said, now I want you to lay there on your left side for 390 days, barring potty breaks and other things. But he's going to be there in that posture, teaching this action sermon, not for only 390 days. But he says in verse 6, when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So 390 days on your left side, 40 days on your right side. Each one of those days represents a year. A year of what? A year of their iniquity. Now, people have pondered this and wondered what this means. How does that break down? Well, I believe it's fairly simple. I believe that the 40 days or the 40 years represents how Israel rebelled against God. Meaning, in the wilderness, after their exodus from Egypt, those people, the generations that were before these folks, but had the same kind of mentality and heart, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, remember? In rebellion against God. And the older generation of the children of Israel died in the wilderness because they refused to go into the promised land, remember. And then the 390 days or 390 years, if you add up the days of the kings, the years that the kings reigned in Israel and Judah, both, you will find that, barring several years there when some of the kings were living actually godly lives, most of them didn't, you'll come up with a very close number to the 390 years. So it's simply speaking about the prior sin of the people. Their heart for sinning and rebelling against God represented in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Now, I don't know about you, but I've known lots of people who claim to be believers who have wandered in the wilderness 40 years and more, living their life as professing Christians, but really never entering into the promised land, so to speak, of abundant life. And that's rebellion, by the way, against God. People think, well, that's an option, you know, the promised land. It's an option, isn't it? Well, what's the other option? The wilderness, right? Wandering in the wilderness, the dry, hot, dusty wilderness where there's nothing but murmuring and complaining going on, right? That's the option. That, folks, listen to me, is not okay. That is not an all right lifestyle as a believer. That's why God let them die in the wilderness, those complainers and murmurers. He started fresh in the promised land with the younger generation, basically, because the old fogies were too stuck in their murmuring, complaining ways. That's the picture of the whole thing. Now, again, people think that that's an option. Well, I can go in the promised land or not, you know. Well, if you don't, listen to me, if you don't, that is the heart of the 40 years of rebellion that the children of Israel were exhibiting. So it's not okay. It's not really an option at all as far as I'm concerned, but a lot of people think it is. So he says, I've appointed thee each day for a year. So Ezekiel, you're going to lay on your side for 390 days and then turn over and do 40 more days to represent those years. Therefore, thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. So he's got to roll his sleeve up, exposing his arm now. The poor guy, you know, 390 days, then flip over. Now roll your arm up, you know, roll your sleeve up, bear that arm. The bearing of the arm literally means to roll your sleeves up, and what it represents is God's judgment against his people for this. When God rolls his sleeve up, it's not a good thing. When he bears his arm, he is flexing his muscles. Do you really want to make God flex his muscle, is what's being said. Do you really want God to have to show you what his bicep looks like? Sure, it's pretty stout, don't you think? So, he says, uncover your arm, thou shalt prophesy against it, and behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from thee, from one side to the other, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So he's going to have to tie himself up. I mean, this is what he had to do. People say, well, he didn't have to do that for that long, really. Yes, he did. He had to do this day in and day out for the whole length of time that God meant it to be. And the people, of course, the whole time, you can imagine what the people were talking about. Have you seen the nut? Have you seen that guy? He's playing army with tablets and pans, and he's been laying on his side for days. But it gets worse. It wasn't just that. Now, this obviously shows the long suffering of God because, you know, for 390 years plus 40 years, God was patient with his people. That's what that represents. Ezekiel, show him. Show him how patient I've been. Lay on your side. That takes patience. Lay on your side for 390 minutes. Try it without turning over. Talk about bed sores, right? He is going to be hurting. And God wants him to exhibit how gracious he has been to his people. That's the idea. And you're thinking, Ezekiel's probably wondering, isn't there a better way to do that than this? Don't we always think that when it costs us and it pains us to teach somebody something, to show somebody something, to minister to somebody in some way, don't we always, when it costs and it's painful, don't we always want to know, isn't there a different way to do it? Isn't there a different way to do this that doesn't hurt? I continue to ask that question. Isn't there any way to minister to people where it doesn't hurt? The answer is no. And if you want to know the perfect example of that, ask Jesus Christ. Father, is there any other way to do this? And he knew the answer. No, there's no other way. In order to minister to the people of this world, Jesus had to die on the cross. very painful. So the ultimate answer there is, nope. If you're really going to minister, it's going to cost you. It's going to be painful at times. So this is continuing now as he's laying on his side. He's told in verse 9, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in a vessel and make thee bread thereof. Now, that bread ingredients that you just read would make the cheapest, blandest, yucky bread. It would be bread that would be made in times of poverty and famine, which is what the people would go through. But there's a reason why he wants Ezekiel to eat that plain bread. And it's not just eating the plain bread. Watch this. So use those ingredients according to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. So while you're on your left side, you're going to eat that plain bread. 390 days thou shalt eat it. And he says, at that, and thy meat, verse 10, after you're laying there eating that for 390 days, thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be weighed 20 shekels a day. From time to time thou shalt eat it. So day in and day out, you're going to eat this much. And you're going to have to weigh it. You're going to have 20 shekels worth of food a day. So they're going to have to go through this process, watching Ezekiel every day, making his cheap bread, and then measuring it out and eating only so much of it. And then he says, thou shalt drink also water by the measure, the sixth part of a hin, or about a quart of water. Thou shalt measure the water out, and from time to time thou shalt drink. So you have to measure your cheap barley bread that you're making, and you're going to have to measure your water and drink one quart a day of water. You can imagine Ezekiel just thinking, wow, what else could go wrong? What else could the Lord tell me to do? Oh boy, wrong question. He says in verse 12, the Lord speaks to him and says, thou shalt eat it as barley cakes. Thou shalt bake it with the dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. See, what else could go wrong? Well, that could go wrong. Now, what this means is God's telling him, because there would be no fuel, there'd be no firewood during these times of extreme famine, that would be long gone. So what they would do is they would use dung, dried out dung, and burn that. Now, using human dung was against the law. The human dung was never to be used for anything but disposed of. Remember back in Deuteronomy, God told the people of Israel, when you go relieve yourself, go outside the camp. Remember? And he told them, when you go outside the camp, take a spade with you or a shovel and bury it, is the idea. I mean, that was the cleanliness and the sanitary part of God's instruction to children of Israel. It saved them from many diseases and pestilence that other cultures would suffer through. But God gave them sanitary practices. I love that part of scripture, because God says, now go outside the camp and take a shovel with you, because I walk in the midst of the camp, God said. In other words, I don't want to step in that, right? So go bury it outside the camp. So they wouldn't use, according to their own law, they wouldn't ever use human dung for anything like this. And watch Ezekiel's response when he's told that. Now, what would your response be? If God said, okay, here's what you do. You use dung and burn that and then cook your bread over that. Wow. So, verse 13, the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. That was the point. This is to represent what the Gentiles are going to eat, their defiled bread. Now, Ezekiel responds and says, verse 14, then said I, ah, Lord God. Ezekiel says, oh, Lord, please. That's what he means. He says, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth, even up until now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came there an abominable flesh into my mouth. He's using the law as an excuse to tell God that what he just asked him to do wasn't appropriate. Ah, oh, Lord, God, Lord, that's just, that's unclean, what you're asking me to do, right? Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 10, where Peter told the Lord as he showed him the unclean animals on the sheet, I've never eaten anything unclean. This sounds just like him. Lord, I've never done that. Well, I hope not. I never cooked anything overdone, right? So watch now. This is just classic. So then he said unto me, the Lord said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung. Thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. So God says, okay, you don't have to use man's dung. You can use cow dung. Gee, Lord, thanks, right? What a break. But it answers, listen, it answers his objection to the law, because it wasn't against the law to use cow's dung as fuel for a fire to cook with, because in desperate times people would do it, and God didn't have a law against it. So he's using the law against the Lord. He's saying, well, Lord, you can't make me use human dung to cook with. God says, okay, use cow's dung. I'll give you a break today. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Or eat your own dung. That's the message. And the idea here is when people hear that phrase, taste and see that the Lord is, what does that mean? Taste and see the life that the Lord offers. You'll find out it's good. If you're not going to taste of what the Lord offers, then you will taste something else. And the only other option is dung. Meaning, what comes from a man. Notice that when he says initially, I want you to bake that bread with dung that cometh from a man. Because the whole picture here, the whole implication is, look, if my people aren't going to eat of what I give them, then they will be eating their own dung in contrast. That is the contrast. What the world is eating, folks, you understand this, is like eating their own dung compared to what they could have that the Lord wants to give them. Oh, we say, you know, you should just give the Lord a chance. He's so good, right? There's nothing sweeter than that relationship with the Lord, we say, right? And we mean it. I mean, it's the sweetest life. It's the greatest life. And in contrast to that, it's like eating your own dung. And they were unclean, these people, in their lifestyle. So God is simply saying, why don't you eat that? Why don't you eat like what you're living like? What if the Lord said that to us today? Why don't you eat what you're living like? Would anybody have an appetite? I hope you would. I hope you say, sure, yeah, right, I'll scarf that. Because the Lord's simply giving to these people that from which they were already eating. They just didn't realize it. They thought they were having their way, but it wasn't Burger King, right? It was cow dung. So the Lord says, after he tells him you can have cow dung, that's not against the law. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. This was the point. And they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment. So that's why I ask you to do it, Ezekiel, so that they can see that this is what their life is like. Apart from me, apart from my will, they have to measure their bread. They have to measure their water. Meaning what? Meaning they have to kind of come up with their own provision. They have to figure this out, whereas God was saying, I could have just given it to them without measure, in abundance. Jesus said, the abundant life is what I came to give everybody. Otherwise, you got to sit there and measure everything out for yourself. Which way would you rather have it? And he says, the reason is that they may want bread and water and be astonished with one another and consume away for their iniquity. God says, I need them to understand how severe iniquity is in their lives. So here's this picture that Ezekiel is having to live out. The poor guy, you know, for over a year, he has to live like this just to teach this lesson to the people. And boy, it would have been an interesting time, you know. I mean, people going out to see him every day, doing the same thing, laying on his side, baking this bread. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5. And God continues, thou son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thy head and upon thy beard. Then take the balance to weigh and divide the hair. So now, after that is over with, take a razor and shave your head and shave your beard. And then get a balance or a scale and weigh your hair. He says, thou shalt burn with fire a third part of your hair in the midst of the city, right in the middle of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Interesting. He wants Ezekiel to weigh his hair and take a third of it and burn it with fire. And then take a third of it and hack it up with your sword. And then a third of it scatter to the wind. Now, it represents what happened to the children of Israel or Judah when they were besieged by Babylon. A third of them were killed within the city, either burned with fire or struck with the severe effects of the famine that were going on during that time. Another third were killed by the sword. They were killed by the Babylonians themselves. Another third was scattered throughout all the regions of that area of the world. They were blown here and there. But watch this. Verse 3, thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. So measure this out. A third burned, a third cut up with your sword, a third scattered to the wind. But take a few and tuck them into your skirt or into your belt of your robe. Why? What does that mean? It's a remnant. There's a few. Every time God is implementing judgment, you'll see that he has a few. He has a remnant of people that he knows personally. By the way, folks, in the body of what we call the professing church, there is a remnant. In any dispensation or age that God has dealt with man, there has always been a greater professing body and a much smaller remnant of true believers. That's sobering, isn't it? There's always, and notice this, there's a few. So he takes a third, a third, a third, and then a few. What did this mean? It meant there was a few. Someone once said, heaven's going to be full of surprises. And I think that's true. You know, I don't know if professing something means all that much. I think people profess things day in and day out. I think people profess things sometimes for years and years. And I'm not so sure it amounts to a whole lot. I think when it all comes down to the true and real kind of encounter with God one day, it's all going to be summed up in one of two statements Jesus will make. Well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. According to Scripture, and I mean every example of Scripture, there are only a remnant of believers, true believers. What are you trying to scare us? I want us to think. Professing, saying, talking about, there's a whole Bible full of people that did that. A whole Bible full. Read chapter after chapter, age after age that God's been dealing with people on this earth. You'll find the same story over and over again with the same equation. Big number of people professing, much smaller remnant of true believers. But watch this. He says, now take that remnant. And by the way, what this is saying, this whole hair on the scales, you know, and what he's having to go through here and burn part of it and chop it up. You know, men, every single man, every single woman, every person, they're weighed in the balances. Their deeds, their actions, their lives are weighed in the balance of truth and righteousness. And you know what? If the balance or the scale was not fixed in our favor, we would all fail. The balances and the scales would just go, your unrighteousness, your unholiness would sink you. But the scales have been fixed on our behalf. We have the weight of Christ on our side. And therefore, the weight and the balance of the scales that we are measured by his life, his righteousness. Aren't you glad? Because he is the one who holds the balance, the scale. So he says, but even with this remnant, then take of them and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Meaning, now take those few hairs you stuck in your belt and go ahead and throw them in the fire too, because the remnant will have to go through this fiery trial as well. Remember, we've talked about this. When the children of Israel were taken captive, when Judah was caught up by Babylon and taken to Babylon for their slavery for 70 years, the remnant had to go with them. Even though they believed in God and had a good relationship with God, they still had to go through that process. So thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. This is what Jerusalem has done. And I set Jerusalem in this world for a purpose. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness, verse 6. More than the nations, that means the nations around her. She's changed my wickedness and my statutes more than everybody else. Was that true? Yeah. And there's a reason that God says this. My statutes more than the countries that are around about her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Israel was privileged. They were privileged to have God's word, his law, an availability to God, all those sanitary things God taught them, all the wonderful things God did for them. They had privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility. And because they took what God had given to them and basically changed that changed his wisdom that he gave to them, changed the statutes that he had given to them, changed the holiness that he had poured out on them. They changed it all. Therefore, they are guilty more than the other nations that were in the world. When God's people defile, it's worse than the world, folks. When Christians live sinfully, it's worse than the world living sinfully. You understand that? Oh, how can it be? I mean, we're the saved ones. Yeah. So how shameful is that when we live like the world? That's just what God's saying here. Were they any worse than the world? Well, no. But God looked at them in such a way that they were doing worse things than the world was because they knew better than the world. When we do things that we know better, but we do them anyway, like the world's doing them, but we know better than to do them, then it's a grievous thing. We call it grieving the Holy Spirit. Sometimes to a degree, we do it to a degree that we actually quench the Holy Spirit. This is kind of what he's talking about with these people. It was worse in God's sight because they knew. They knew better. It was a greater sin. Therefore, verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgment in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. They were brought down in view of all those nations around them. They were swept away into Babylon, into captivity, into bondage, in view of all the world. What does that mean? It means it was a bad witness. It was a terrible witness. And do you understand this? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Do you understand that being swept away into all kinds of things that the world is in bondage to, and you get caught up in that, do you know how bad of a witness that is? Do you know how terrible a witness that is? The whole world will see it. The whole world's watching us. Do you know that? Everybody that knows you and knows that you're a Christian is watching you like a hawk. And the nations around Israel were watching them closely. They were always keeping an eye on them, going, oh, those are God's people, huh? What are they doing over there? What are they worshiping there? Aren't they supposed to be worshiping God? What's that golden calf, right? What's that statue of Molech doing there? What are they doing up on those high places around Israel there, up in the hills of Judah? What are they doing up there? Looks like the same thing we're doing. Looks like the same lifestyle we're living. Judah's downfall was that they were affected by the world rather than affecting the world for God. They didn't take that role very seriously. And I dare say, listen to me, many Christians don't take that very seriously either, that we are to affect the world, not to be affected by it. We're not to be the ones that are changing the way we behave, changing the way that we live. We're not to be the ones that are affected. We're the ones that should affect. Your presence in this world should be affecting this world for God's glory. But these people, God was saying to them, they were a bad witness for me. So I let the whole world see it. And God will let the whole world see it when you flop because you've pursued, sin or rebellion. I mean, and again, it's not because God's out to get you, but he will make sure your sin will find you out. You know what I'm saying? Anybody ever had their sin find them out? Is that a pleasant thing? Isn't that kind of humbling, humiliating? This is what's going on. God said, yeah, I'm going to let the whole world see it. I'm going to let all the nations view it. And he says, I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like because of all thine abominations. He says, I'm allowing this. I'm going to do this time, but God says, I'm not going to do this again. Children of Israel didn't go into bondage again like this. He did this once, kind of like the flood, He flooded the earth once. He told Noah, I'm not doing that again. But it was because of the wickedness and the iniquity of the world that he allowed it in the first place, just like here. Therefore, because they've been so wicked and living so wickedly, he says, therefore, the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee. And that's what happened during that terrible famine. And the sons shall eat their fathers. People eating family members. Let me say this, though. This is a great, it's a horrid reality that was taking place. Terrible. People eating their family. But what a stark reality, isn't it? When people live in the midst of rebellion and sin against God and follow that lifestyle, then this is what happens. families eat each other up. There's not love going on in the family, there's devouring. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians, you know, you need to be careful lest you devour one another, right? Now, he didn't mean literally they were going to eat each other, but devouring in the sense that their life was causing strife with others in their same family and in their same church and in their same community to the degree that they were eating each other up. And that's what happens when you live in rebellion. It can't be helped. I mean, it's not something God's going to change for you or for me either. If my lifestyle is to seek rebellion and sin, then it's going to eat up my family. You know, it's going to eat your kids up. It's going to eat parents up, kids, if you're living in that way. That's what happens. And he just basically spells it out. He says, I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. So the remnant's going to be scattered as well. I mean, they're going to have to go because of the rebellion of everybody that was there in the midst of that. And by the way, how many of you have experienced your own struggle because of others in the body that decided to go live in rebellion? Has that affected any of you? Even though maybe you weren't a part of that, doesn't it have an effect? Doesn't it do a number? Paul says when one part of the body is affected, the whole body's affected. And this is what was going on. And listen, as awful as these things were, these judgments were that God was allowing on the people, fathers eating their sons eating their fathers, famine, pestilence, sickness, all this sick stuff going on in judgment, as bad as that was, what was really terrible, what was really awful, was that they did not glorify God. That is the tragedy of this part of history. God's people were not glorifying him. That was the worst. Now, we look at this and we go, those people were going through such terrible things. And we still do this today. Oh, boy, you know, this and that is happening to me because of, oh, you know, I know I did some things I shouldn't have, and I'm going through this. But it's all about us and how we go through tough things, isn't it? It's all about how we're going through something hard, whether we brought it on ourselves or not, or how these other people maybe are going through something difficult, or those folks, or these people. And it's the way we are. We are much more concerned about what people go through than we are what God goes through because of people and their rebellion. The outrage here is that God was not glorified, folks. He was so diminished in their sight and defiled by them. And his heart is broken, and nobody seems to care about that. If I hadn't brought it up, would you have cared? Or would you be thinking about how awful it was that people were eating each other? The bigger problem was God wasn't glorified. God says, wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thy abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. God says, you need to go through this. You're going to go through it. They diminished God, so he allowed them to be diminished. The Bible says that if we will lift him up, right? If we will exalt him, bow before him, then he will lift us up. But if we don't, he will bring us low. Voila. That's what's happening. They did not exalt God. They didn't bow before him. They exalted themselves, and therefore they were allowed to be brought low. If I lift up the Lord, he lifts me up. And in my life, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday with Herod. Remember King Herod? How he allowed the people to glorify him by saying, oh, you're like a god. You're not like a man. And he just said, ah, that's good. I like that. And God allowed him to be smitten with worms and eaten up. Remember? Why? Because he didn't glorify God, it says there. In Acts chapter 12, he didn't allow God to receive the glory and honor, and that ate him up, right? And here, God is saying, you would not glorify me, you didn't lift me up, therefore, you're not being lifted up. Your life's going to be in the dirt, in the bowing down, in the abasement of your life because you would not give me glory. Folks, the key to having a life that's lifted, that's high, that's in the heavens, if you would, is to exalt God in your life, to lift him up, not just by singing a song, but by my lifestyle, my obedience, everything I say, it's in reference to giving him glory. And if he is glorified in my life, I'll guarantee you that your life is lifted. Greatest means of getting out of the pit of despair, folks, is to glorify God in everything that you are, everything you do, everything you say, everything you have. everything you don't have. Glory to God, I don't have that. Right? Thank you, Lord, I don't have $10 million. Glorify him in everything that you do and everything that you have and everything that you are, and you will be lifted up. Don't do that, and you will experience what they did, and that is being diminished in a sense. Your life is diminished to the degree that you don't honor and glorify him. And you can say, well, this is Old Testament. I still find this to be true in my own life practically. The more I honor him, lift him up, exalt his name, exalt him in giving him glory in everything that I do, I find that he then lifts me out of the pit of despair. And doesn't matter what's happening in my life, I can count on him to do that. But the key is, as he mentions in his own words here, is to exalt him. They diminished him, so he allowed them to be diminished. And then he says, a third part of thee shall die with the pestilence and with the famine. They shall be consumed in the midst of thee, in the midst of the city. That's why Ezekiel had to burn a third of his hair in the midst of the city, right in the middle of town. He burned that hair, so to speak. And he did it, by the way, right there in that little clay tablet. He didn't go back to Jerusalem to burn his hair. He did it right there in his little picture illustration of his army men and all that. And then a third part shall fall by the sword about thee, and I will scatter a third part into the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. He says, thus shall my anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And this doesn't mean God takes pleasure in this. He means that he's vindicated. He's right. When God allows this kind of thing to happen to people, even people that profess to be his, he's right in doing it. And the result was this now. He says, and I'm comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in it with my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. The point, the important point that God wanted to get across was that he was God. That they would know that he's God. And people say, well, didn't they know that? They didn't act like it. They didn't act like they knew he was God. And I had to address my own soul and my own heart in this. Do I act like I know that he's God? When I come into his presence, do I act like he's God? Or do I act like that's not really the case at all? They defiled his presence in his sanctuary because they didn't. They just didn't acknowledge him that way. They didn't think of him that way. And God says, I'm going to let this happen so that you can know that I'm the Lord. I've had to go through the bulk of my discipline in life because of this fact. Because I just didn't treat God like God. Boy, he's gracious, isn't he? Full of compassion, loving kindness, gentleness, isn't he? Isn't he good? And how mistreated he is because of it. How we mistreat him because he's so gracious. It's just true, folks. It's just true. God is abused because he's so good, because he's so sweet, so forgiving, so loving, so gracious. You know what I'm saying? He says this to these people. I want you to know the important thing about this whole deal is that you would know that I'm God. You know that and you treat me accordingly, and this problem goes away. Like probably 99.9% of our problems would go away if we just treated God like he was God. So he says, moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt and instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you and will break your staff of bread. God deals with these people by affecting their bread. How many times have you been affected by the Lord because he touches your bread? You know what I mean? Your pocketbook, your wallet, the money, the bread. God has a way of doing that. He knows how to get to us. If he wants to, all he has to do is touch our bread. Touch the bread. He says, I'm going to break the staff of your bread. So he says, I will send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So in this instruction that Ezekiel is given from the Lord, and this illustration that he has to live out, the whole point that God was making was that he was hurt, that God was broken hearted about the whole thing. And the more that we are like him, I have discovered the more hurt we are. The less we are like this world, the more we're going to be hurt by this world. The more you're like this world, the less this world will hurt you. Jesus put it that way when he said, look, if you're going to follow me, you better hang on, because they're going to treat you like they treated me. So the more like Christ we are, the more the world will treat us like Christ. And we know what they did to him, right? God is trying, folks, to make us in his image every day, more and more desiring to shape us and form us into him. He's trying to make us more like him. Now, we pretty much are steadfast in our rebuke of that in our life. We are pretty ornery when God gets down to business and says, I really need to make you like me. And our stance, even though we would never say so outwardly, our stance is, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you're not. Mm-mm. You're not going to make me like you. Mm-mm. And listen, the reason discipline hurts so much, the reason when God does something in our life that is to make us more like him, the reason that hurts so much is because we're so not like him. But everything he does to make me like him is killing my flesh. You know that, right? It just kills the flesh. It just irritates and really just bugs my flesh to death when God says those wonderful things in your ear spiritually. You know, it's called conviction. And you know, we have this tendency just to plug our ears, turn our heads, walk away, ignore it, you know, sing songs louder so we don't have to hear the voice. How many people have sung out loudly in worship only to try and drown out the voice of God in their ear? This is what they were doing. Practicing religion, singing songs and doing the stuff, and meanwhile, they're turning a deaf ear to the voice of God. So that was his whole point. And Ezekiel got to be the illustration for it. As he laid on his side, as he shaved his head and his beard, as he burnt his hair, you know, just all kinds of wonderful things the Lord has for Ezekiel to do. What if he asked you to do something like that? You know, he might. I don't know if it'll be like this. Probably not. But he does ask us to do things that seem kind of wacky sometimes, doesn't he? Especially in connection with what the world would consider crazy. Doesn't the Lord ask us to do things that seem crazy to the world? You being here on the middle of the week is crazy. You know that, right? People will ask you, you went to church on Wednesday? What do they have? Like make you do that or something? You got to keep your membership up or something to be going to that church? No, I want to go on Wednesday. You want to go on Wednesday? What's wrong with you? Truly, right? I mean, Sunday is the only day you have to go, isn't it? Right? That's the mentality for a lot of people. It's a sad thing. But the Lord asks us to do nutty things. He might even ask you to go to home group this week. Crazy, you know? He might ask you to pray with somebody this week. Nuts. That's just nutty, right? Share your faith. Witness to somebody. Who knows, right? He might ask you to minister to somebody this week. And it's all kind of nutty in the world's perspective. I love this part of Ezekiel's prophecy because I see a man, a plain man. And remember we talked about on Sunday how the Lord asks us to do ordinary things and then he does extraordinary things with those basic ordinary things. Well, lay down on your side, he told Ezekiel. I'll do the rest. The amazing part of this story is this simple things that he asked this man to do. I learned so much. I gleaned so much from these chapters. And all Ezekiel did was play army and lay on his side, cut his hair, burn it, right? Ordinary things. And God speaks extraordinary, wonderful things through it. Are you with me? He's going to ask you to do something ordinary this week. Something just really simple. Do not ignore it. Whatever it is. Could be really something just simple, basic, generally is with us, right? God knows who we are. He's going to give us something simple so that he can do something amazing. So just do whatever it is that the Lord asks you to do, and then you'll find out. He does amazing things as we just do the basic, simple things he asks us to do, right? Ask Ezekiel, ask Peter, ask Paul, right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just how you have shown us again the importance of exalting you, making you known and acknowledging who you are, treating you as you truly are God, treating you as our Savior, our Lord, letting you lead our lives, making sure that everything that we do gives you glory. I thank you, Lord, that you've shown us again that when that happens, you're blessed. It just lifts you up. And in the process, then you are no respecter of persons. You certainly aren't a debtor to any man, so you will lift us up in return. We are lifted up in our lives as we lift you up. Lord, may we remember that. And even as we go to the table tonight, may we lift you up and remember you, Jesus, honoring you at your table and allowing you to be the focus, for you to have preeminence, for you to have everything, Lord, that we are and everything that we have. May you be the one who receives glory, honor, and power. We pray that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.